We've stepped into a new church year, and along with that comes a new focus, something that will guide us throughout this year. So before Christmas, unity, that's going to be our focus. After Christmas, we're going to be focusing on purpose. Unity and purpose, unity before, purpose after Christmas. So we will look at biblical teaching about unity by looking at the one another passages in the New Testament. Allelon, the Greek word for one another. Now, we saw last week that the word shows up 100 times, with 59 of them specifically directed at the followers of Jesus. His disciples, which includes us today. And those 59 texts can roughly be grouped into four themes. By the way, there are still copies available. You will see them on a music stand in the foyer of the church. I should also point out that there is one mistake on there. 1 Peter 3 is mentioned two times, and the first one should be 1 Peter 1:22. But if you are attentive, you could probably figure that out using your Bible or your concordance. Anyway, 59 one another's directed at the disciples of Jesus, and they can be grouped into four specific categories: unity, love, humility, and then a hybrid one, encouragement and edification. We will look at each of these themes in turn so that we can better understand God's purpose in bringing us together as a church. Well, we start today with the unity verses, and our guiding scripture verses this morning are John 17:11 and Romans 15:5-7. These are, it's obviously very difficult to preach on a gathering of verses, and so what do you focus on? And I will attempt to do that the best I can. And that's why I've called these guiding scriptures. I think that they capture the theme of unity well. And so that is where we are going to start. Before we read these, let us pray for God's guidance. So, Father in heaven, we pray that you allow us a time of focus. There are so many things in life, in our lives, that are hectic, that are busy, that call for our attention, and it can be hard sometimes when we do sit down to just breathe and sit in a space, and our minds are prone to wander. And so would you allow us to just be able to focus on your word and to hear your voice and to enter into that space where we can just take this time to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Guide us as we read and speak to our hearts so that we may be moved to obedience. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the two verses, let's read them in turn first. John 17:11. This is not a one another verse, but it does capture well what unity is about. I will remain in the world no longer, says Jesus, but they, his disciples, are in the world. And I am coming to you, he prays to his Father. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Yes, wow indeed. And we will get into that wow a little bit later in the sermon. The second passage is Romans 15, 5 through 7. It does contain a one another. Maybe it uses the word each other, but in English that is almost an equivalent. Romans 15, starting at verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other, to one another, that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and with one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. This is the scripture reading for this morning. The unity verses. Well, they are 15 in number by my best count. And I put it that way because if you sit with that sheet that I have out there and you try to decipher how to split up those 59 verses into the four themes, it's obviously going to be a bit of a puzzle. And the pieces don't fit perfectly because sometimes your judgment is going to be towards love rather than unity, but obviously love and unity overlap, and so at some point you're going to have to make choices about how you categorize the verses, and I have done that, other people have done that, and personally I, in just discerning, praying through that and working with the themes, looking at the context, I think that there are 15 verses among the 59 that focus more exclusively on unity. How exactly you categorize them is okay. There, you can have some play and some freedom in that. But before we even look at those, there's a couple of important points that I want to make. First, it is important to see that unity is rooted in God. So what do I mean by when I say that? Why is that an important point to make? Well, it is not merely a clever human idea, a banding together of the strong or of the like-minded or of the high-minded. No, unity is fundamentally, I believe, a faith word. There are many words, I think, that are being co-opted by our society. And I'm a little bit leery of that. And I think we need to be unapologetic to claim words and ideas as specifically Christian ones. They belong to what it means to live with God and being created in the image of God. I think the word unity needs to be protected, maybe even recovered from those who would use it for other purposes. And what do I mean again by that? You know, when political parties, for example, unite for a specific agenda, I think we get into difficult territory because politics is about power and being in power, and often the serving component of leading a country or a political party gets lost. And we do everything we can to stay in power. And so unity, when it is couched in that sense, again, I think is in a sense a misuse of the word. So I hope you know what I'm getting at. I think unity is a faith word that we need to protect and that perhaps we need to recover. So The high priestly prayer, it is the prayer that Jesus prayed just before he went to be arrested and to be crucified, and he took time to pray to God. He knew what was coming. And listen to the words that he prays. He says, "Holy Father, protect them." He's talking to about his disciples, "by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." And I had a wow. And I'm glad I had a wow. Jesus locates unity in God himself, in the Godhead, in the relationship God has within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Unity, you see, has deep godly beginnings. And that's something for us to keep in mind as we talk about and strive for unity in the church. The second important thing for us to see, again, fundamentally, I think, is that unity is ultimately about the praise and glory of God. It's not so that we can be strong and we can be powerful and we can be influential. It's about that God receive proper praise and glory. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Jesus Christ had, says Paul in Romans 15. So that, and that's the clincher, isn't it? May you be one of one mind and one heart, so that you can go out and tell the world what they should be doing and force them to become members of the church and do all the things that God said. No, that's not what it says. It says, so that with one heart and mind you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, accept one another, then, as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. We've got to get the end right, because otherwise our efforts at unity are going to fall. Why are we doing this? Unity is rooted in God, and unity is for the praise of God. It is therefore not to be trifled with. All right. Now, the unity verses themselves address a number of different things. All speak of unity, but they lay the emphasis on different aspects of unity. Some speak generally of harmony and acceptance. Others speak surprisingly about biting and devouring one another, with a special mention of, guess what? Grumbling. They speak of confession and prayer, of being kind, compassionate, and forgiving, of being patient and bearing with one another. And finally, they speak of being at peace with one another. Now, all of these, in some way, define what the Bible means by unity, and all of these together are God's prescription for the unity he calls for his people. So you go to the doctor, you expect a little piece of paper with a prescription on it. This is what you are to do, this is what you are to take in order to be healthy. This is God's prescription for unity. And we're going to try and glean some of the most important lessons from them. So, harmony, acceptance, live in harmony with each other, says Paul to the church at Rome. Now, I think this is kind of a non-statement. It's innocuous. It is safe. I mean, who wouldn't want to live in harmony? It is saying something without saying much. Like, how much content, how much practical use do you get out of saying live in harmony with each other? How well do we understand what this says? How much do we dig to understand what this says? What is it getting at to say that we are to live in harmony with one another? Harmony is an interesting word. It implies difference as well as sameness. Music is in harmony when different sounds, different tones, different notes come together in a pleasing way. And what sounds pleasing to some may not sound pleasing to another. How many of you are for rap? Joyce is into rap. I saw her smile. And sometimes, of course, dissonance, disharmony, resolved in a piece of music, leads to an overall pleasing performance. What is the place of difference in the church? Are we all to be carbon copy Christians? Does following Jesus erase all our differences? For you Trekkies out there, are there still Trekkies alive? Star Trek? Yeah, Bill, thank you. Bill is a Trekkie. You'll know what I'm talking about. Are we all expected to get absorbed into some kind of Borg, erasing all individuality and uniqueness? No, harmony is about bringing together different strands into one piece of music that is better than the individual sounds. Isn't that interesting? That's what harmony is about. Different strands into one piece of music that is better than the individual sounds. It is about recognizing difference and melding it, molding it into a greater whole. Accept one another, then, says Paul to the apostles, to the people in a divided church. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. Now, as Christ accepted you, you have an example, Paul says. And then he reminds them that this is pleasing to God. Unity can be a way to praise God. If the church were to gather here and none of us would be able to look at each other because we resent each other, and then we still sit down in the pews and praise God, there's dissonance there. There's disharmony, and our voices would not blend to a beautiful offering to God. A beautiful praise offering. No, unity, coming together, accepting one another, loving one another, is part of our offering of praise, if you will. How well do we do that? And what are the limits of that, of acceptance? Are there limits to that? How much do we really think about living well in harmony? What point does unity become untenable? When does it become impossible in the world? Because we live in a broken world. I hate divorce, says God. But are there times when divorce is the lesser of two evils? These are difficult questions. When someone is in an abusive relationship, for example, is it better for that abuse to continue for a lifetime or for a break to take place so that lives can be lived more wholly apart? What about in the church, in a gathering of sinners? Yes, we are justified by Jesus Christ, but we are not yet completely sanctified. We are not yet completely whole or made holy. Clearly, harmony and acceptance are important, godly, something to strive for, even if it can't be always achieved. And yet another question that we may want to explore in the Bible study, how does accountability and discipline fit into that? When unity is broken, when things are being done that disrupts the unity of the church, how do we handle that? How do we come back together? So again, live in harmony with each other. It seems like a simple thing, and it's something that we can all say, but when we dig deeper, we start to see that, yeah, this is going to take some effort. Which brings us to another category of verses that stress unity, and they have to do with biting and devouring. Sounds like a dog kennel. In speaking for unity, the Bible mentions the challenges of conceit, envy, actions that provoke others, and even slander, blackening someone else's name. Now, let me remind you that the Bible is addressing people in the church. Like, we're not, it'd be nice if we could throw out these words at those people out there in the world. But we're not like that. But Paul is speaking to the church. He's writing a letter to the church. And he mentions these things. Conceit, envy, provoking, slander. It is a sad reality that we do find such behavior in the church. And it causes us to look back to better times, a better church. Yes, we should be like the early church. But let me caution you not to paint too rosy a picture of the early church. Because from the very beginning, the church has been a gathering of sinners, of imperfect people who need Christ, who need to be made right. And from the beginning of the church to now, this is a process. And in the process of becoming more and more like Christ, and in the church, some biting and devouring takes place, apparently. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not justifying it, and I'm not just saying, well, that's the way it is what it is. I'm not excusing it. It has no place in the church. But the fact that the Bible speaks of it in the Bible, written at the time of the early church, should tell us something. We are sinners. We are imperfect. We need Jesus. And this fact should play a large role in our understanding of church and in our striving towards unity. Now, I found it interesting that grumbling gets a special mention in the one another verses on unity. And the Bible mentions both grumbling against and grumbling with. Don't grumble against each other, says James. And then John adds, stop grumbling among yourselves. And in some translation, this says, stop grumbling with one another. Now, grumbling against is common, I would think. And the nice thing about grumbling against is that you can do it all by yourself. So-and-so. I don't like what he does. And I don't like. Why does the pastor always? Why doesn't the elder? You can sit in your chair at home all by yourself and you can be grumbling against other people. Bless you. Grumbling with is obviously done in the company of others. We do that too, don't we? We gather into groups and a mob starts to form, or a mob mentality. And pretty soon you have factions in the church. How often do you grumble? It has no place. It breaks the unity of churches. The Bible doesn't use this word, but I'm going to add it discerningly. Grumbling. There's another G word, gossiping. Almost. I mean, there's a connection. Gossiping is always done with others, but biting and devouring, grumbling. Well, let's switch, because that's heavy. Be kind and compassionate to one another. And again, I think this is the kind of thing that you would see written on the wall of any kindergarten across the world. Doesn't matter if it's a Christian kindergarten or not. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't advise this as a good way to live? Where it gets more challenging, however, is when we continue to read on in the verse. Because the verse doesn't just stop there. The verse has more words. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. And that's a sticking point for many people. It is a pastoral issue that comes up consistently. People who get stuck, who find it difficult to forgive, who resist it, people who resent the other person enough to not want to grant forgiveness. Well, guess what? It's going to affect your ability to be kind and compassionate and to be united. There are people whose hurt runs too deep, whose resentment has grown too strong and too large. And when those final words in the verse are read, because there's more words, forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Then the guilt sets in. I know I'm supposed to forgive, but I just can't. I hear that more often than I would like. Kindness and compassion sounds like a no-brainer until it is tied to the ask of forgiveness. And it's not even an ask exactly. It's more like a command. Forgive each other just as in Christ God forgave you. It's about not paying back. Make sure, says Paul to the Gentiles in the church at Thessalonica. Make sure, Paul says to the Gentiles in the church at Thessalonica, who were mistreated often, and they were persecuted even, for joining the church. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Be kind and compassionate. Forgive. When all you want to do is pay back. When others so deserve it. As you once deserved it, Paul reminds the church. But then God showed his kindness and compassion and forgave you. Go and do likewise and leave payback in the hands of God, the God of mercy. Be patient with one another, bear with one another. This includes waiting according to the Bible. In a society where we get frustrated, does it bother you or is it just me? I go to McDonald's or Timmy's, and wouldn't you know it, there's always some new staff member who doesn't know what they're doing, and I have to wait. Sometimes I wait 1 minute for my coffee. It bothers me. Don't they know I have to go to work? This bugs me. Have you ever been on the internet and you get that little symbol that goes, Does that drive you crazy? It's just me. So patience is a lost virtue. Minute rice, anyone? Now, I'm not a great fan of Old English or the King James Version of the Bible, let me be frank. But there are some words that we need to bring back, in my opinion. Patience and forbearance. Forbearance. And better than patience in Old English is a word called long-suffering. I think these words get at something important about God. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, says Psalm 103, slow to anger, abounding in love. And if it were not so, we would all stand condemned. You and I, we wouldn't stand a chance. We'd be guilty in our sin, we'd be lost forever in our willful disobedience, were it not for God's patience and forbearance. He suffers long. God suffers when we are at each other. I gave them to each other, he says, to encourage one another and to support each other. And this is what they do. Really? He suffers long as he waits for us to turn to him. And thank God literally for that. God's call for unity among his people in the church is his call for us to be patient and forbearing with one another. These are traits of God that we too are to have, to grow into as individuals and as the church. We are otherworldly in that sense. Building our unity on the very character of the God of heaven, that we may be like him, holy as he is holy, united as the Trinity is united. We ought to be patiently bearing with one another in our weaknesses, waiting, willing to suffer long for those who struggle. How often have you been frustrated with someone in the church? Please don't raise your hand or name names. We are to be willing to suffer long for those who struggle. We are to be willing to struggle with those who are struggling. It is who we are, who we are called to be as the body of Christ, one with God and one with each other. That's what that means. and then peace. And be at peace with each other, says the gospel writer Mark. Peace. And saltiness. Wait. What? Saltiness? Notice how those words start. The verse that is written up there, what's the first word? And if you look at the reference that I wrote down, it's Mark 9, verse 50c. Now, these should be clues to you. And it means that there's something that came before, right? And C means that there's an A and B. So it's okay to say, and be at peace with each other, and say, well, peace, who doesn't want peace? The verse is longer. Salt is good, starts the verse, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. Have salt in one another, amongst yourselves. And then, only then, does it add the words, and be at peace with one another. Saltiness in the Bible refers to a mark of a disciple of Jesus. We are all to be salty. That's why I eat chips a lot, so I can be more salty. No, just kidding. Saltiness in the Bible is a sign of passion for Jesus and the things of Jesus. It is a love for God, the Son of God, and for growing strong in the power of the Holy Spirit. When we follow Jesus, there is no fence sitting. There is no apathy. There is no blah. When salt loses its punch, you do what with it? You throw it out. It's no good. The problem with saltiness, however, is that it can rub you the wrong way. Have you ever had a wound? A scar, maybe you had a cut on your leg, your arm, and then you go swimming in the ocean. You feel it, the salt bites. Salt is like that. When you rub salt in a wound, it stings. The Bible says not to lose your saltiness, your passion. Speak for Christ. Testify to his goodness. Have salt in yourselves, because there is nothing worse than a half-hearted Christian. People walk away from the church. Young people especially walk away from the church and say, they don't even do what they say. And we have to take that criticism seriously. Have a salty faith, Mark says, and be at peace with each other. Because when you're salty, you're going to rub some people the wrong way. Your zeal, your passion for Christ may rub people the wrong way. You may be so excited that you say something, that you stumble into saying something. So work at that. But don't stop being salty, because we have to throw you out. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, says Paul. But don't lose your first love. Stand up for Jesus and be at peace. We are united in Christ. How many of you are still with me? How many of you salty dogs? Which brings us to the last emphasis, confession and prayer. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other, says James, so that you may be healed. Now, I kept this theme, this emphasis for last, deliberately, because in a way, all the other things we looked at, harmony and acceptance, biting, devouring, grumbling, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, patience, forbearing, and peace, all of these things that affect our unity, they all kind of depend on the biblical disciplines of confession and prayer. With so many things that have the potential to break us apart, confession and prayer are sorely needed to keep us together. Notice what it says. Confess your sins to each other and pray for. Two and four. Such small words that make a huge difference. Too often we mix these up. We confess our sins for each other. Lord, please forgive so-and-so for her meanness. Lord, forgive so-and-so. He's really messed up. And then we share our prayer requests to each other. We need to pray for so-and-so because, do you know what she did? No, we need to confess our own sins to each other, and we need to pray faithfully for one another. That is what will keep us united. That is what will keep our church strong. That is what is right and biblical, the biblical way of one another. So let me end with some learned wisdom about the importance of unity. I can do things you cannot, said Mother Teresa. You can do things I cannot. Together, we can do great things. Even the weak become strong when they are united. Henry Ford, does the name sound familiar? He said, coming together is a beginning, keeping together is a progress, and working together is success. And finally, in an African proverb, if you want to go fast, go alone. If you want to go far, go together. But I end the sermon with Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And you, plural, you also were included in Christ when you, plural, heard the truth. The gospel of your, plural, salvation. Having believed, you, plural, were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our, plural, inheritance until the redemption of those, plural, who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. People of first, we need to hear and hang on to the plural of the gospel. We, together, are Christ's body. This is what glorifies God. Let's pray. Father, make us one as you are one. May people see us as First Church and somehow be able to recognize God in us in this place. We are on holy ground.